given us. We thank you for your church, for the many churches, and we thank you for this church here in Rockford for bringing us together today. We ask you to pour out your richest blessing upon them in each area. We pray that you would provide a good pastor for them in your perfect timing. We pray that you would take the knowledge that we've gained today and that you would shape and mold us into the image of your Son and use us to be a blessing to your people everywhere. Father, keep us faithful. Keep us striving for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Guys, if you'd just grab that. And you guys get this one. And my intention is we'll probably try to keep this to about a half hour so we get back on schedule for Scott's session this evening. And so this will be relatively short answers, some of which the questions were submitted by email, some of which I just cooked up out of my own brain. And so I want you to eagerly grab the mics and answer the questions, and maybe I'll chip in as well. First question that I wanted to ask, and I'll give you the reason that I want to ask it as well, is what do you think lies behind the rising tide of Israel skepticism on the right, especially the Christian right? And the reason I want to ask that is from a pastoral point of view, how do we go about addressing it? Right, so as we have seen a rising tide of Israel skepticism, I don't want to just call it anti-Semitism. Sometimes it's that, sometimes it's egregiously that. But it's broader than that. Why is that something that we're more and more seeing having a home on the Christian right?
I do think in some ways it is a somewhat natural and logical conclusion to sort of an extreme supersessionism, because you see this even with Luther. You see this even right in the Reformation era, where there's this, you know, Israel is now a false religion, which of course it is, but then it goes further than that and becomes a sort of anti-Semitism. So pastorally, I think teaching the proper understanding, like we've been talking about today, of the future for Israel is part of the solution. And then maybe just so really quickly, another reason and solution might be the kind of extreme left behind dispensational Christian Zionism of today that is now receiving a backlash. So in the same way, both teaching a proper view of the future of Israel, but then also, as has been the theme today, acknowledging with our people the current nation state of Israel might do things that are wrong that need to be condemned, and we need not be fearful to say that.
Others? Let me just throw out something really quickly and just make this observation. So obviously, the kind of anti-Israel sentiment that has a unique home on the Christian right is a Christian anti-Israel-ness, right? As Scott alluded to, that has a long history and resurfaces periodically, that they're the Christ killers, that kind of thing. But I do think some of what is occurring in our moment, and I'll just give you this to chew on, as it relates to the American right, populism is always a feature of the American right. And at different times in our history, it is a greater and lesser influence on the right. Right now, obviously, populism is in its ascendancy on the right. And one of the things that I just think pastorally we need to be aware of is one of the elements of populism, whether it's left or right, is a sort of grievance view of the world, right? Why are things going bad for you? It's because they are holding you down. Right? That has, in my lifetime, historically been the language of the left, but it is now, in the last 20 years, increasingly the language of the right. And once you adopt that approach, you're almost very close always to who's holding you down? It's the Jews. That just shows up over and over and over again in history. And so one of the reasons I suspect we're seeing an increasing home, increasing friendliness to this sort of anti-Israel and sometimes overtly anti-Jew element of the right is our political moment. And that means especially with young men, I think it's important for us pastorally to not facilitate grievance mindsets with young men, right? Why is your life hard? Well, maybe things are hard for you, but you know what? You need to go do stuff. And not give in to the idea that the reason that you can't make anything of yourself economically is because they're holding you down. I think that's a stew in which anti-Israel, anti-Jewish sentiments grow. Okay? Just throwing that out as an observation. I think that is part of our moment. Others?
Yeah, I had mentioned Dan Hummel's book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. One of his big themes, in fact, it takes up almost 100 pages, is the distinction between popular dispensationalism and, for lack of a better word, scholarship, dispensationalism of the academy.
Yeah.
And the dispensational of the academy has lost market share massively. Yeah. In fact, he comes up with numbers that in the late 1960s, there were as many as 65% of ETS participants were self-identifying dispensationalists. Wow. And now it's, well, there's no numbers here, but probably in the single digits.
It's 65 guys.
Right, yes, that's about it. And I think it sort of feeds to your whole idea that this extremist, populist kind of approach is taking over so many of our churches, and we need to, as pastors, keep the populism at bay.
Yeah, I think that's right. A hermeneutical question, and this is kind of a summary of a question that was submitted. One of the most common hermeneutical avenues of trying of pushing back or rejecting dispensationalism and a future fulfillment for Israel and land and whatever is, I want to be fair. I'm going to say this in a broad brush sort of way. But there is a tendency to make the appeal that it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Like, that's the chief hermeneutical move. And if it's fulfilled in Jesus, if Jesus is true Israel, if Jesus is whatever, then there's no further need for a literal fulfillment. I know that's a broad statement. How do we address that line of argument? Mark, I think it's in your wheelhouse.
Well, there's so many aspects to that, yeah. that question. I'm not sure I can answer them all. One of the examples I use all the time is Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And, of course, Jesus cites that in John 3. And so we might be tempted to say, oh, so that's what Moses was writing about. He was giving us a type, a prophecy, or something that was fulfilled in Christ. But then when you get to 1 Corinthians 10, you find that Paul says that particular passage was cited, was given to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come in order that we might learn not to grumble, right? And so there is something that is used by analogy for Christ, but that doesn't take away at all the original meaning and intention and purpose of that passage. And there's a lot of analogies that take place from the New Testament to the Old, but that doesn't take away the original meaning of those terms. I mean, that's part of it.
And I would look at passages that are fulfilled in the Old Testament that aren't fulfilled in Christ. For example, Micah 5:2, that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. He was born not in Jesus. Jesus was not born in the village of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. Right. That's the fulfillment.
Right.
And so there are lots of examples like that. He was not of the tribe of Jesus, or the son of Jesus. Jesus was the son of David, just like the Davidic covenant said. So there are lots of prophecies you can look at that are fulfilled in the New Testament in the way that the New Testament talks about the fulfillment that make it very clear that even though Jesus is related to that fulfillment, it is not, Jesus isn't the fulfillment of that thing.
Yeah.
So that'd be another approach.
Yeah, I think that's right. The idea that Jesus is the means by which certain things can come to pass justly and righteously. My salvation is found in Christ. Because of what Christ has done in my place and for me, I can be saved. That's not the same as saying that because Jesus was righteous in my place, I don't need to exist anymore. Does that make sense as a metaphor? It's because of Jesus that I can come to all that God intends me to be, that I can become a son of glory in Romans 8. And in the same way, because Jesus is the true Israelite, it is on that basis that justly God will fulfill the promises to Israel. Jesus' fulfillment himself becomes the means by which God justly fulfills other promises. I think that's important, where we're not in any way trying to knock out the centrality of Jesus by saying that because of Jesus, these other things have literal fulfillments as well. I'm going to kind of tie two questions together. What is lost if we reject a future redemption of Israel? And I'm going to tie this together with, how big a problem is covenant theology, and how do we relate to our covenant theologian brothers?
What is lost is most of the prophets. I mean, it's hard to put it, hard to sugarcoat that. I mean, it seems to me that we're losing a huge chunk of what the Bible has to say, and to just ignore it is just it's just unconscionable.
You lose a huge aspect of even the story of the Bible, what's going on in God's plan to save not just the nations, but even his chosen nation. So you lose that, and then you actually undermine in important ways the reliability of God's word. If you simply gloss over these things and just, you know, blur basically the last half of your Old Testament and saying we're just not going to think about these verses with any detail, why is God even saying these things? It becomes a real problem, I think, in the end. But I love my brothers in Christ who disagree with me. How about that? Is that a charitable way of saying what to do with the covenant? Brothers?
I think that the losses are perhaps even greater than we imagine. If I can come at it from a different perspective, I think that our theological precision, our understanding of what God is doing, has suffered greatly because of the current dominance of the Christ-centered preaching movement that has gained ground, continues to gain traction. We have elevated the history of redemption to the highest level when we think about the story of the Bible. When the history of redemption in Jesus Christ is a major theme without which nothing else can exist, but it is only a major theme that serves a higher theme. And I don't know any way for us to elevate redemption to the highest level without in some subtle ways giving way to a man-centered view of the scriptures. So when we substitute God's rule culminating in kingdom where he is with his people, I think that we have inadvertently given ground to those who want to promote man-centered theology and man-centered ministry. I think that the issue of collapsing kingdom norms back into the current age so that everything is about social action is an example of how we have made the story of the Bible to serve man rather than the glory of God.
I'm reminded, as we talk about how to relate to covenant theologians with our differences, a line from Kevin Bowder that has always stuck with me. I don't know if he stole this from somewhere else. He's made the observation, denominations exist because apostles don't. And I think that's incredibly insightful, right? Would it be great if Christians all had visible unity and agreed on every major point of doctrine? Would we desire that? Would that be good? Yes, that would be lovely, right? But we have brethren, and we believe they're brethren, who look at Scripture and sincerely come to very different conclusions than we do. And one of the things that I try to convince our church, and I would appeal to you guys as well, you men as well, is we have to be able to firmly and confidently assert things that we are convinced of from Scripture and have place for being gracious with people with whom we disagree. And that's, most people are good at one of those things. Right? To be able to say, these differences are such that, on, in certain occasions, it's just not going to be possible for us to have a local assembly together. Right? Barring extreme circumstances. I've often said, if I were marooned on an island with R.C. Sproul, I said this more when he was alive, that the Lord's Day comes and I don't think we would need to worship under separate palm trees, right? But other than extreme circumstances, the fact that we have separate churches and that we really do view the distinctions between us as significant without recklessly throwing around charges that each other are heretics, which we get a lot more of those aimed our way than we tend to throw their way. I really think this matters. Is we need to have these conversations. We need to be able to say these differences do matter, right? I echo what these men have said up here. Is there's a Paul's whole argument in Romans 9 through 11. This is what I'm actually preaching right now. I started preaching Romans last January. I'm now on Romans 9. And Paul's whole argument is, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Right? That's the issue in Romans 9 through 11. And the question is, how has the Word of God not failed? And we and our covenant theologian brothers have two very different answers to that question. And so the issue, when you say there is no future for ethnic national Israel, I think it's very hard to square that with that central question. Has the Word of God failed? That's not a trivial distinction.
I would like to ask a question of you.
I was doing the question.
I know, but since you're preaching Romans 9, are you going to tell your people it might be harder to lose your salvation than they think?
I have made a similar point. Wait, a good question come in. And again, this is a paraphrase of the question. In Ryan's session in particular, we have a history of those in the church who hold to a redemptive future for ethnic Jews, right? That is not the same thing as holding to a premillennial view of the kingdom, right? And so for us up here who believe that there is a redemptive future for the Jewish people, and that part of that future is they also receive the kingdom that was promised, literally established in certain acreage, right, that is promised to them. Compare, and what I just want to kind of throw this out, how other millennial views can and cannot see the fulfillment of those promises, right? So obviously post-millennialists would be happy to see a future for redeemed national Israel, right? In some ways no different than they would see a future for redeemed national Brazil, right? Because that's kind of the warp and woof of post-millennialism. What is it that we see in the promises that, for instance, post-millennialism or amillennialism, what in the promises made to Israel couldn't be fulfilled, for instance, in the new heavens and the new earth? Someone want to start? Go ahead, Ryan.
I don't know.
You took a breath. You took a breath with a microphone near your mouth.
To my thinking, it's important that the nation is restored and that Jesus is reigning from his throne. And I think you lose that. You do lose that, not just, I think, with a post-millennial scheme. That would be one. So the pause, I think, is important because you can't expect us, like, you know, we're ponderous people. So give us, you know, we got to kind of think this through a little bit. But
it is good that we're not, I mean, it's really on brand. We're opposed to rash answers.
That's right. So yeah, I think you lose that. I think you lose Revelation 20 and what it means to be resurrected and to reign with Christ. Yeah. And you lose the imminent return of Christ to rapture his people. You lose a lot of the doctrines that we hold to be important to us in our eschatology. And when you begin to lop those off with amillennialism, again, you lose the pixelation of the prophecies becomes a lot blurrier. Rather than defined. So instead of looking at things in HD, you're looking at it basically...
Impressionistic.
Well, you're blind. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, impressionistic's a good analogy, I guess. But yeah, it's you really do lose the prophecies as they come, and it begins to sound a lot like picking and choosing. Like, okay, so we believe that Israel will be converted. If you're an amillennialist who believes in a future restoration, we believe that those promises to Israel, where they will be redeemed and converted, that's going to come true. But everything else, we're just, you know, whistling by those. Yeah. we're not going to really dig in. And the problem, Andrew Bonar makes this point in his book on eschatology. He's premillennial. He makes this point, like, it's really hard to answer the problem of Ezekiel's temple, for example, if you're anything but premillennial.
Yes.
Because we're the ones who are trying at least to take the scriptures seriously. Premillennialists have given traditionally different answers to Ezekiel's temple, but at least they've tried to answer it. Yeah. And that's what's really important, with these differences.
I would echo that. It's something I deal with all the time at seminary. For instance, I'm looking at Acts 2. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he goes into details. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see dreams. Old men will dream visions. I will pour out my spirit in those days. They will all prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Interesting passage. And then he goes on and says, this is that which is happening now. Right? So what the description of what's going on at Pentecost. And I find it very difficult to convince seminary students that to look at all the details of that passage. And I said, now, which of those things happened on the day of Pentecost? Was there, did the sun turn to darkness, the moon to blood? Was there, were there blood and fire and billows of smoke, warfare imagery? Did any women prophesy on that day? I mean, I look at all the details. In fact, I look at that and I say, actually, none of those things actually happened. Not one. And so I'm trying to convince them, hey, we need to look at the details and have the details make sense, exactly what, you, what you're saying there. And rather than just saying, well, the New Testament says this is that, therefore, the new covenant has come and we're the new covenant people of God, the end. It's, well, what about all the details? Do we just ignore them? And I think we have to do that with vast swaths of the Old Testament, like you said, Ryan.
Yeah, I would want to highlight a particular category of details that I think both postmillennialism and amillennialism struggle with. And that's details, and I'm going to steal a little here from Michael Vlock. What we've got in the Old Testament prophecies about the future restoration is language that neither fits what we think of right now as the ordinary things of this age, but can't fit in the age to come. Right? So the sort of the iconic example is the man who dies at 100 will be thought a young man. Right? That's not being fulfilled right now. You know, again, you and I, we've done funerals for people in their late 90s, and no one ever says, what a shame, they died so young. Right? But at the same time, that can't be in the age to come, right, where there's no death. And you have in the language of the fulfillment of the kingdom to Israel, you've got what are for us often uncomfortable passages, difficult passages to account for, where it's very clear among the nations, Israel has a supreme status, and some nations are their servants. Right? Which you think of in heaven, are we going to have slave people? Right? But you've got, you know, in the kingdom, they're going to be your water drawers. You've got these details in the past. There's going to be, okay, here is Israel and their nation, and there's going to be other nations, and occasionally they're going to need to be put down. And your king will handle that for you. Right? In an amillennial framework where Jesus comes and Israel repents en masse and they go into the new heavens and the new earth, and maybe they get whatever the an analogous latitude and longitude is in the new earth as their territory, all of the rest of those details can't be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I alluded to Michael Vlock, or I mentioned Michael Vlock a moment ago. One of the things he said that I really like is that premillennialism, the sort of common perception of premillennialism is that it's built entirely on Revelation 20. That you've got Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, and we just, Revelation 20, that's the foundation, and we build this whole structure of eschatology on this one passage. And what Vlock argues is, no, what we have is all of this detail from the Old Testament prophets. That's the foundation, and Revelation 20 is this little capstone we put on top. Is what we've got is all of this language that you're like, okay, where would this be fulfilled? And it's it doesn't seem to be fulfilled in this age, and it can't be fulfilled in the age to come. And then John says, there's this 1,000 years, and we're like, yes! It goes right there. And I don't think you can get that language fulfilled either in postmillennialism or non-millennialism. Premillennialism seems to be the only system that accounts for that language at face value. And I'll just add one last little thing. The tendency to ignore that language, right, to impressionistic eyes, pixelize it all out, very often is either, well, I'll be kind and say, you know, Lewis talks about chronological snobbery, the idea that we modern people get it and those ancient people didn't. And there's very often this idea that the reason that God had to speak in the prophets the way he did is that the Israelites were just too stupid for him to tell them what we obviously get now. You know, that if he said, well, I'm not real, if I he couldn't have told them it's not a literal kingdom. They would have been too dumb to get that. And I just think that's really egregiously awful as a framework, that God just was not able to tell them this, and so he misrepresented the future because they couldn't have gotten it any other way. I just find that very unconvincing and really kind of troubling.
We're out of time for questions, though, now.
We're pretty much out of time. I was going to end right at half past. I'll end with this one. This is a good pastoral one. And Pastor Thomas hasn't answered enough questions. So that's... Pastor Thomas, how would you answer someone in the church that said, how are we supposed to pray for Israel?
Well, drawing from what I said this morning, I think that we need to remember that they are God's beloved enemy. I think what that means is that we pray that God will be gracious to those whom he loves and that he will save from among Israel, and that he will do this for his glory. But we also pray recognizing that there is this hardness, that their eyes are blinded, and that it will take the work of God to open their eyes just exactly the way he opened the eyes of every one of us to draw us to faith. So we pray that God will do that. But as I also indicated, I really think that an affection for Israel as God's people, ethnic Israel, should move us to pray that the Lord will come quickly. Because that is the solution to the hardness of that we see in Israel.
So. Any others?
I want to echo that and say and just say that it's part, we're commanded to pray, thy kingdom come. It's hard for, I think, some of us when we think about prayer as praying for things we don't know if it's going to happen or not. Like, should we pray that we'll be saved in the end? Well, I don't have a problem praying for that. I know that Christ will save me by his blood, that I've trusted my soul to him, and I pray that he will finish that work. I don't have any problem. I've already committed it to him. Prayer is not simply asking for things we don't know if it's going to happen or not. We're commanded over and over in Scripture to pray for things we know are going to happen. And it's part of our faith. In fact, in Luke 18, Jesus says, he tells them this disciple, or this parable, excuse me, the disciple's a parable about the unjust judge with the widow. And the point of that parable is to teach his disciples so that they would always to pray and not to lose heart. And the point of that whole section is praying for the coming of Christ, for the coming of the kingdom, for judgment and righteousness, and for relief for his people. And at the very end, he says, yet when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, if we're not praying for this, for Christ's return, which we know is going to happen, it's a sign of lack of faith, a lack of hope that Christ is going to come back. So we need to pray for things that we know are going to happen. We're told to do this again and again. And if Christ is going to come back, as you just said, which he is, and if he's going to save his people when he does, then we ought to pray for the conversion of the Jews, which includes in this present age, and also then with it is praying for Christ's return and the salvation and the calling of the Jews, their great conversion when he returns. And we just kind of think about it in very blurry terms of like the whole of what Christ is going to do when he comes back. And we pray for that. So I would pray for that as well.
Very good.
Add something. You haven't said